Acts 19, verse 21 through 41.
Well, good morning. So it really is a joy to be with you today and to worship with you. As you know, many churches have canceled, and we don't want to denigrate those decisions in any way. In fact, many of those, they've all been made out of good and wise reasons. I can tell you that our elders and deacons, though, are coming from the perspective of, in these troubled times, we want to meet as long as we can as brothers and sisters to encourage one another and to exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to lift up our eyes into the heavens where our help comes from. And there may come a time, we don't know, obviously all of this is new to everybody and it's kind of evolving day to day. So we're going to keep watch over those sorts of things, and we're going to continue to reevaluate things and seek to make wise and godly decisions. And the deacons will let you know about any decisions that are coming up. But I'm so glad that you've joined us today, and trust that it's been a blessing to you to worship together with brothers and sisters in Christ, the one true and living God. I consider it a real act of grace on the part of God that moved in the heart of our vice president and our president ultimately to declare today a national day of prayer and to revive an old tradition, a good tradition, a necessary tradition of, in difficult times, seeking the face of our God. And so we want to honor that, not even primarily because the president declared it, but because our God has commanded it. And we are a praying people. We recognize that this is the primary need of the hours, to be on our face before our God. In addition, our Southern Baptist Convention, of which we are a part, has also urged us to pray, along with 47,000 other Southern Baptist churches around the world. And they've just kind of given a couple of bullet points about what kinds of things we should be praying for. First of all, ask God in His mercy to stop this pandemic and save lives, not only in our communities, but around the world, particularly in places that are unequipped medically to deal with the virus. Pray for our president and for other government leaders, our own governor, Andrew Cuomo, our state or our county administrator, Ian Coyle, and others that are involved in making decisions, international, federal, state, and local leadership, to have the wisdom to direct us in the best courses of action for prevention and care. Also, Scripture says, teach us to number our days carefully that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. Pray that the Lord would give us wisdom in this moment of fear as the foundations of what we know are shaken, that others would realize how fragile life is and how real eternity is, and that they would see their need to turn to God. In addition, we should be praying for all of the things that Jason mentioned earlier, our own stewardship, our own hearts, our own willingness to engage in our community and be the church, to be lights and witnesses of the gospel. Well, I want to speak to you today about something that is spreading rapidly. It's something that affects travel plans, something that is potentially devastating to the economy. It's a story about panic, the madness of crowds, the sort of herd mentality where people get worked up into a lather, but it all comes to naught. Hence the title of the message, Much Ado About Nothing. No, this is not a message about the coronavirus. This is a sermon about the way. The way. The way, as many of you will know by now, is a term that was coined in these earliest days of the life of the church. And all indications point to the fact that it was coined probably by enemies of the gospel, those who were opposed to this message of truth. And it was intended sort of as a derogatory term towards Christians, kind of like when the world refers to us as the religious right or Bible thumpers or whatever. It's meant to be a slam, but it's kind of true too. So too with the term the way to describe Christianity. The enemies of the gospel might have meant for that to mock us, but it's true. We belong to the way. And this term actually is a great description of Christianity for at least a couple of reasons. First, because it emphasizes kind of the dynamic nature of our faith. So to understand this point, put the emphasis on the word way. So it's the way. It's a way. It's a journey. It's a road that we walk. It's a way of life. Unfortunately, many Christians misunderstand this very basic point. Okay, they conceive of the essence of their faith as something punctiliar. And by that I mean it's a point in time, it's a certain event that they can point to, wherein they confessed their sins, they trusted in Jesus, perhaps they walked an aisle, made a decision, got baptized, and then basically in their minds, they're in. And that's what it's all about. But the Christian life is not punctiliar. It's not a point in time. It's a progress. It's progressive. It's a way. And apart from the Bible, there is no better illustration of this point, this truth about the Christian life, than John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. It's the second best-selling book of all time, second only to this one. And there's good reasons for that. Because Bunyan's book paints in vivid colors what it looks like to be on the way as we follow the main character of that allegory, Christian, on his pilgrimage from his hometown, the city of destruction, all the way to glory, the celestial city. And if you're a believer, that's your story too. It's so relatable because that's describing you right now. You're on a pilgrimage. You're making your way on the way, headed for glory. And what you're doing, hopefully, is that you're progressing from one degree of glory into the other on the way. And you're meeting all sorts of challenges that arise on the way. Challenges that are designed for your progress in the faith. So the way is a good name for Christianity because it recognizes the dynamic, progressive, everyday, destination-focused lifestyle that we are called to by the grace of God. Now, the second reason the way is a great term for Christianity is because it highlights the exclusivity of our faith. So this time, put the emphasis on the word the, okay? It's the way. It cannot help but remind us of what our Lord said about himself in John 14, verse 6, where he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And this is likely where the mockery was aimed by those early enemies of Christianity. They're like, yeah, I'm sure you're the way. As if you guys have the inside scoop into how to get to heaven. Well, as unpopular as that kind of thinking is, it's even very politically incorrect for me to say this, that Christianity is the way, that Christ is the way. It was unpopular back then in the first century, and it's unpopular in the 21st century. People say, you're arrogant. That's just so prideful to say that you have an inside scoop on the one way. People will say, there's multiple ways to God. All paths essentially lead to God. And we say, no, there is one way. We are on the way. And it's not arrogance on our part because it actually has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone has made the way. Neither is salvation found in any other one, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's all about Christ, and it's Christ alone. Now, Luke references this term, the way, a number of different times through this book of Acts. Okay, and we've seen some of them in Acts chapter 9. We'll see it again, kind of heavily concentrated in chapter 24. But the term is especially used here in chapter 19 in the material dealing with Paul's work in Ephesus. And it appears in our passage again this morning. So we are afforded once again another opportunity to consider the way and to learn more about the enemies, the encouragements, the challenges, and the callings of our faith. In particular, I want to draw your attention to four things in this passage as they relate to the way. Four things in the passage that relate to the way. I'd like for us to consider the directions on the way, disturbances on the way, distancing from the way, and defending the way. I apologize that I didn't provide an outline in the bulletin. Usually we have a skeleton outline there that you can fill in. You don't have that today, so you have to go old school. You got to do it all yourself. And if you're jotting down notes, you'll want to take note of these four headings: directions on the way, disturbances on the way, distancing from the way, and defending the way. Let's look at each of these. First, directions on the way. On Thursday, I traveled with a friend from Hunt, New York, to the Pancake House in Angelica, New York. I don't need to tell you guys where the Pancake House is, right? You know the Pancake House. But I don't usually go there from Hunt. It's kind of tricky even to get to Hunt. But then when you have to like go from Hunt to Angelica, it's tricky, at least for me. And the worst part about it is there's no cell signal in that part of the world. I mean, that's a godforsaken place. So there's not even GPS, right? So my friend and I, he wasn't very familiar with the area. We were meeting a bunch of other friends there, and it's like there was uncertainty about every step of the way, every turn. And we were like trying to have something look familiar. We were desperately seeking signs, like a big green sign with a pancake or whatever that their sign has on it. So that's what it's like to be lost, kind of on a journey. And that's sometimes how you feel as you're making your way along the way, the Christian life. You know, there's some stretches of your journey that feel like you're in Allegheny County. It feels like you're forsaken by God, and there's just one set of footprints, and you think it's yours. But basically, you have no idea where you're going. It's not very clear where you need to go. So you're craning your neck. You're looking for signs. You're looking for the Lord to just set before you a great big green sign with white letters or a big white arrow that says, "This way. This is the way you need to go. This is what I want you to do. This is who I want you to marry. This is the job I want you to take. This is the ministry that I want you to pursue." That's what we want. But it doesn't often happen like that, does it? Now, as we begin to, in verse 21, Paul has been considering what direction he ought to go in terms of his ministry and his calling, which was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's ministered in Ephesus now for maybe 2.5 years at this point. It's well over 2 years. He's in his third year. It's an extended time. And so it's time to move. It's time to move. And it'll be helpful, I think, for us to look to the example of Paul, as we often do, to see how a Christian ought to look for directions on the way. Directions on the way. And the bottom line is, I'll give you the bottom line right now. There is a human element and a divine element that go into guidance and direction and decision-making in the Christian life. So I want to just draw your attention to each of those. First, the human element. And you can see here from the verse, and I do trust that you have your Bibles back open to Acts chapter 19. We're beginning in verse 21. And I want you to notice the word there, resolved. Okay, this Paul is resolving to do something. This is stemming from his what he is recognizing in his heart as being the right thing to do. No doubt he mentions his co-workers here. No doubt there's lots of interaction between this on this team, this ministry team partnership, to determine what is the wisest course of action in this particular matter. And these things are coming also out of Paul's desires, what he really wants to do. They're coming from what he believes are the wisest strategies that serve the gospel the best. And for Paul, we kind of know what his strategies are. We kind of, by now, at least in our study of the book of Acts, we kind of get a feel for Paul's thinking about strategy, missionary strategy. And he seems to be interested in two different things, strengthening and lengthening. So in terms of strengthening, Paul often likes to go back to and through the places that he's already been and establish churches, and he wants to visit them so that he can encourage them and strengthen them in the work so that they can just grow stronger and more healthy. They can survive kind of on their own. And so his resolve was to pass through, the verse says, Macedonia and Achaia. And if you have a really good memory, you'll remember that'll bring him back through places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth. And speaking of Corinth, more of Paul's thinking during this time of deliberation here of where am I going to go next, much of his thinking is kind of laid out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the first 9 verses. He wrote that epistle at this time in Ephesus, while he's in Ephesus, and he's kind of giving us insight into what his thinking was. And from that passage, we see that Paul at this time is seeking to take up a collection among these churches in these areas for the sake of the poor church, the poor saints in Judea, in Jerusalem. So that's what Paul is thinking of at this time. This is what he's strategizing for. And as he goes back through these churches, it'll be an opportunity for him to take up what they have collected and pass it along for the blessing of the church in Judea. And so Paul sends some ministry partners, Timothy and Erastus. He sends them on ahead to make the arrangements and make sure all of that is in order. So Paul's strategy has to do with strengthening those churches that are already in existence. But then his strategy has to do with lengthening. So he wants to go where the gospel has not yet been proclaimed. He wants to go lay a foundation where there has been no foundation laid. We understand that, compelled as he is by the needs of an unreached people group, that Paul is thinking that he wants to go to Spain. He wants to go kind of to the farthest west of the known world at that time, where the gospel has not yet reached, and he wants to minister the gospel there. And that's kind of the trajectory that he's on. But he also believes that it's going to be very important for him to go to Rome. You can see that from the text. And again, think of this in terms of strategy. Paul's always thinking about the most strategic centers where if people could get converted there, that it would have the most impact as the gospel spreads out from there, like spokes. And so he has in his mind the center of the world at that time, the city of Rome. And he says in this passage, I must see Rome. And he's not saying that as like some tourist. He's just got to see Rome. He's like, no, I must go to Rome. And there's a sign of, there's a certain hint in here for us. Because from this point forward, Paul is going to be moving in that direction, and he's going to be moving to a fate that God has appointed for him. It's not ultimately going to look very good for him in Rome, but this is all according to plan. We'll get to that plan in just a second, but I just want you to understand that Paul's decisions about the direction that he ought to go involve some very human things like desires and needs and wisdom and strategy. So that's good. That's perfect. That's right. But it's only one side of the story. We read in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. So verses like that remind us that there is a divine side of directions along the way. And that's something that I think Paul is very well aware of, because it comes across in his language. The way that he speaks lets us know that he understands this truth. He's taken James's admonition very seriously. And instead of saying, tomorrow I will do this and go here and go there, Paul always seems to say, if the Lord is willing, or some version of that. Again, if you were to look in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that kind of describes his thinking here, you'll see that passage shot through with that kind of language, if the Lord permits. And not only that, but in that passage, Paul explains what's going on in verse 22 of our passage. So what's happening in verse 22 here? It says, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And we ask, okay, Paul, why did you stay in Asia for a while if you are making these plans? And he explains that in 1 Corinthians 16, if you're still with me. In verse 9 there, he says this, for a wide door for effective ministry has been opened for me. That's why he's staying, because the doors have just swung open wide for an effective ongoing ministry here in Ephesus. The voice of that verse is passive. You know, doors have been opened. But we all know what's going on behind that. That's a reference to God's sovereign action as it pertains to directions on the way. God is leading him and guiding him, and he's opening these doors wide open and making it very clear to Paul that he ought to be staying for a little while longer in Ephesus. So just to kind of wrap all this up, directions on the way we're asking about? Well, it's an intricate combination of human elements, which are your God-honoring desires and wisdom and strategy, awareness of your giftings and awareness of the needs that are out there, and not just the human stuff, but intricately woven in that, in some mysterious ways even, is the divine element. It's the Lord who leads us. It's God who guides and directs us. It's the Holy Spirit of God that kind of moves us into where we ought to go. And Luke, I think, combines these perfectly when he writes this, that Paul resolved in the Spirit to do such and such. Directions on the way. That's good. That takes care of the first verse. I want to talk, secondly, about disturbances on the way. That passage that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 16 that kind of describes all this says, I only quoted a portion of it. I said, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. It's kind of a strange juxtaposition of concepts here. Paul's saying that the door to stay in Ephesus is wide open, so that's good. But he also says there are many adversaries, and we would think, well, that's bad. How are you piecing all of this together? And I think it's because Paul understands, best of all, that suffering and disturbances are a vital part of being on the way. It's an essential part of the Christian life. And we don't really like this, right? This makes us very uncomfortable. I think far too often think of the Christian life in terms of that Irish saying that you might be hearing in the next couple of days. You might be hearing someone wish you well and say, may the road rise to meet your feet, right? So it's an Irish expression that basically just expects that your way, or asks that God would make your way just wide and smooth and straight and easy. So it's not even that you're walking, it's like the road is coming up, and like one of those moving sidewalks at the airport. You know, like that's what the Christian life is. You just kind of like sit back and the road does all the work for you. We wouldn't ever put it that crassly, but we believe that. And the reason I know we believe that is because when difficult things happen, like what we're going through right now, for example, we think, ooh, something strange is happening to me. This isn't right. I need to kind of get out from under this difficulty and have the road rise again. But that is not what life is like on the road. Disturbances are part and parcel of being on the way. And not only that, I'm leading you astray a little bit and talking about the way that disturbances come towards Christianity, and that's certainly true, but I want you to also recognize that Christianity itself disturbs. Christianity disturbs other ways of life, other pathways. And we see this, I think, very clearly in the text. So we read here in verse 23 that about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And I just love Luke's understatement there, right? It wasn't a little disturbance. And that's just a nicer way of saying it was a big disturbance. Okay, it was a big deal. And then he says this again in verse 24. The disturbance concerned not just a little bit of business. There wasn't just a little bit of money involved. No, that means big business, big money. This is what, bottom line here is that the way is getting in the way of people's way of life. The way of life that these Ephesians were used to living. How? Well, let me give you an example of this. You know how the coronavirus, I hate to sound like a doomsday prophet, but the coronavirus is obviously already started to, and it probably will have a very adverse effect on, say, the cruise ship industry. Right? It may even sink that industry if something doesn't happen. And the point here is that in the same way, Christianity, when it's going forth in power, affects sinful economies. When Christ converts sinners, what happens is that they repudiate their sin. They turn their backs to their sin. And consequently, they're turning their backs and they're turning their wallets away from everything that they've consumed up to that point. When the gospel really impacts a community or a city in a way that is just, it should be able to be felt. I mean, people should notice. We see this, we see kind of a hint of this, a foreshadowing of this in the passage that we looked at last week, which was when these believers were recognizing that their newfound Christianity was incompatible with their former way of life, their dabbling in the occult and the magic and the dark arts and all the rest. When they realized that they had to be done with that stuff, they burned something like $25 to $50 million worth of paraphernalia and books. That's gonna end up being a huge hole in the dark arts books market. And this happens all the time in when Christianity is really taking hold. There's a letter in church history that we know of from Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of an area called Bithynia or Pontus. It wasn't too far away from Ephesus. And Pliny wrote this letter only 55 years after this time period that we're studying now. So it's quite relevant. And Pliny, who's not a believer, he writes to the emperor, the Roman Emperor Trajan, looking for advice in how to deal, not with the coronavirus, but how to deal with this virus called Christianity. Pliny wrote, "The contagion of this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms, but it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from every sacrificial and from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchases could be found. Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded." Now, it's a little confusing because he's speaking kind of like a screw tape. Okay, it's kind of backwards because this is an enemy of Christianity. And he's saying it was bad for a while there because the temples, their business dried up. There's no one, people are deserting the temples. They're not engaging in this pagan ritual anymore. And we used to be able to count on the revenue coming from sacrificial animals, but now there's no demand for them because all of these Christians are, you know, forsaking all of these things. But Pliny's encouraged because he's begun to persecute Christians, and some changes have been made, and some people are starting to come back to the temple, etc. But it's just illustrative of the fact that Christianity, if it's really being, if we're being what we ought to be and doing what we ought to do, and the Holy Spirit is moving in power, whole societies ought to be changed. Whole economies ought to be changed. If Christianity is flourishing, there should the demand for pornography and abortion mills, that should just dry up. And pray to that end. But this is what's happening by the grace of God in Ephesus. Because here's some guys, this is a trade union that meets, and they're recognizing that their profits are not what they used to be. Here their trade is making silver shrines of Artemis. Artemis was the goddess in Ephesus. Other translations of her name is Diana. So this is a goddess of fertility and motherhood and all of the rest. And the whole city was centered around the worship of this goddess, Artemis, as I'm sure you could tell from the reading. Now, these guys, this was a side industry. They would make these silver shrines and things that tourists or people of Ephesus could come and buy, and they could have their own little worship service at home. Devote themselves to Artemis at home with these little shrines of the temple and other gadgets that they make. And they're recognizing that their business is drying up because people are getting converted and they're turning their backs on worthless idols. And they're like, what on earth are we going to do? So this is where the disturbance comes in. And Demetrius, he's kind of the ringleader here, and he's trying to get these guys worked up into doing something about this problem. He's very clear, and Luke is very clear about what his real reasons are, and it's financial, right? He's motivated by the Benjamins, the money that he is missing out on. But you know that you can't really be so crass about that publicly. There's got to be at least, on the public face of it, there's got to be something else that motivates you, even if it's truly the worship of money that's motivating it. So he brings in masterfully some other themes that are always surefire ways to get people motivated and activated. So he talks about... First he says in verse 25, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." This is good business. We're making big bucks. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. And he's saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, that's just kind of a funny statement, and it passes that. That is certainly what Paul would have been preaching, that gods made with hands are not gods. And if you're a pagan, if you're thinking properly, you have to think, well, yeah, there's some truth to that. How could this be a god if I've just now made it? I pre-existed it. And I made it from inanimate objects. It's nothing. That's what the thinking idolater would have to say. But there are no thinking idolaters. It's all deception. It's all these guys are all kind of like saying, yeah, what a loser, what an idiot for saying that gods made by human hands are not gods. And they have to say that, I guess, because they're in the business of making gods. It just shows you once again, as the Bible consistently paints this picture for us, especially in the prophets like Isaiah, it shows us that idolatry is about the dumbest, most ridiculous thing that a person could ever engage in. You chop down a tree, and half of it you chuck into the fire, and the other half you carve out a god and bow down to it. And the whole thing is just self-refuting and idiotic, and yet this is what we do. And we, of course, don't. We're far too sophisticated for that. But we have the same God that Demetrius has. We give our lives to the pursuit of money and pleasure and sex and power. And you name it, you've turned it into an idol. John Calvin has famously said, the human heart is a factory of idols. We can just crank it. We can turn anything into an idol. And the point of Scripture is, that's stupid. That's really dumb. So this is going to be much ado about nothing, because idols are nothing. They're going to get worked up about their idol, but their idol is nothing. Hopefully I can show you that in the next couple of minutes. We see something here about the... Well, I said it's too crass to just say that about money publicly, so there's got to be something else motivating it. And so Demetrius in verse 27 brings in the idea that there's danger here, that this trade of ours is going to come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. Yeah. And she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So there, Demetrius is bringing in these consistent themes of religion and nationalism. Like, this is who we are as Ephesians. We worship this God, and we don't want our God to be deposed of her magnificence. We don't want people to think of her as nothing. It's interesting, though, if you truly believe that about your God, why isn't that reason number one? Why is that tacked on as reason number three? Anyway, for financial and religious and nationalistic reasons, these guys believe that they have to do something about this. But they're not exactly clear what they need to do about it. And so what we see in the following verses is just widespread panic and pandemonium. We see them just start chanting. And chanting something incessantly and unthinkingly. They say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's, let me just convert that into our language. That's like us saying, USA, USA. Well, that's their chant is, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they would just do that. This is how they work themselves up into a frenzy. And I love Luke's comments here in verse 20. So the result is the city is filled with confusion, and they rush together into the theater, which is just a beautiful, amazing building that could seat about 25,000 people. It's still preserved. You can see it today. Dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions. And I love the comments that Luke makes in verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the whole assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Now, that's meant to be funny, initially. Like, so you get this big group of, this mass of people that are just upset and mad, but they don't even know what they're upset about. They're like, what? Wait, why are we even here? Yeah, great is Artemis. And it's a parable, isn't it, about the madness of crowds and the sort of herd mentality, as if you needed another parable, because I'm sure you've been to Wegmans or Walmart this week, and you know that just people can be so easily worked up into a frenzy, and they become irrational and violent even over toilet paper. And we laugh, but you know... You know what emotion we should land on is pity. You know, when Jesus saw the crowds, it says that he took pity on them. Why? Because they were sheep without a shepherd. This is just evident. You see people just scrambling and frantic, and it ought to move your heart and recognize, here's a mass of humanity right here in my own county, in my own state, a mass of people that are just frightened and fearful, and they've got no idea what to do. That ought to motivate us, friends, to we who know what to do, because it's been revealed to us. We've been changed by it. We have a message of hope for a population like this. Anyway, very quickly here, stick with me so I can show you distancing from the way. Distancing from the way. I'm sure you're aware by now of the concept of social distancing. It's an effort to reduce the spread of disease by creating more separation between people, by staying home, by avoiding large gatherings of people. And so the advice is, if you're going to be over 250 people, that's not good. You should operate at half capacity so that there's good buffer zones around you. And I saw the other day an image, a video of this guy from Italy in the markets in Rome who had made this great big cardboard donut around him that was held up by suspenders. And it like guaranteed that he was going to preserve his buffer zone. He was social distancing, but he was still going to go to the market. And it forced people to stay away. That it's interesting, isn't it? That's some interesting social distancing. Now, we don't exactly see that going on in our passage. Actually, we see the opposite. We see a huge crowd of people assembled together, all shouting, spit flying everywhere. The virtual Petri dish, you know. You can't help but think about that in terms of viruses. You're like, you guys are crazy for assembling like that. But we do see in this passage something that we might call spiritual distancing. Or more accurately, attempted spiritual distancing. Now, I realize it's not super easy to see this from the passage, but I'm convinced it's there. I'm referring to verses 33 and 34. So it says there that these the Jews, some in the crowd, it becomes clear that it's Jews, they prompted Alexander, whom, the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. This is weird. He wants to make a defense for Paul? No, that doesn't make sense, because we know from earlier that the Jews had, by this point, largely rejected the gospel. And so what must be happening here is that the Jews, the problem in that time is that pagans, they weren't able to make fine distinctions. And they saw Paul going into the synagogue and all the rest, and they lumped in the Jews with the Christians, right? In their mind, I mean, they're not aware of the huge difference there is in belief in the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. And so they're just seeing them together. They're lumping them all together. And the Jews are at pains to, they want them to say, no, we're not Christians. So they throw this poor Alexander up on the stage, and they're like, tell this whole crowd that we're not Christians. We're Jews. We want to distance ourselves from this religion, from the way, and tell them that. Okay, tell them that we're not all about this Jesus guy. We're different. So Alexander does this. He tries to do this. He would have wanted to say, I just want you guys to know that we're not part of the way. And it seems to me that we do this as well, don't we? We do this from time to time. It's like Peter's denial. You remember Peter struggled with this, and he was around a fire, and this little slave girl asked him, hey, aren't you connected with Jesus somehow? I've seen you with Jesus. And Peter's like, no, no. Spiritual distancing. No, I got nothing to do with that guy. And I just wonder, here's the challenge for us, young people, at school. If there ever is school again, what happens when your friends say, you're not one of those Christians, are you? Wait, you go to a youth group on Wednesday night? You're not all into Jesus, are you? And how tempting it is in that moment to distance yourself, give yourself buffer zone, say, no, I don't. But that would constitute real unfaithfulness. Friends at work, when the guys are razzing you, they're saying, you're not one of those Jesus guys, are you? You're not one of those religious freaks. Man, the temptation is to be like, no, you know, I don't really take that stuff all that seriously. Or to laugh it off or whatever. Spiritual distancing, it's a problem. And I want you to just for the sake of your courage and encouragement to not fall into that, I want you to, this guy kind of stands as the parable too. He wants to be a wimp. Like he wants to make his distance from Christianity. But isn't that interesting? You think about this, he's a Jew. And he would rather now side with a bunch of idolaters than consider that Jesus is the Christ. This is an indication that the Jews in this city at this time are really far gone. If they're going to want to be on the side of these idolaters rather than on the side of Christ. And again, that's an encouragement to you. That's a challenge to you. Whose side do you want to be? Do you want to be on the side of Christ, or do you want to be on the side of the crazy people? Because people are crazy. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, and I love that because Jesus is just kind of loading the question. If you're going to be ashamed of me, and by the way, who are you going to be ashamed of me in front of? All of these sinful and adulterous people? Really, are those going to be your peeps that you want to align with? Anyone who is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now we get a foretaste of some of that shame in verse 34. This guy, this Alexander, he comes to the platform and he's making all these hand motions, trying to quiet the crowd. He's like, Guys, I just want to, if I could just have your tent. And it's to no avail. They just keep shouting him down. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I just want to let you know that we're not part of the. Great is Artemis. And this goes on for 2 hours. I mean, that's funny. In comedy, if you want to make something funnier, you just extend it beyond like reasonable amounts. And this is just meant to be funny. Like he couldn't get a word in edgewise. This was of no effect at all. And once again, it's meant to shame anyone that would ever spiritually distance themselves from Christ and from the way. Now, the final point, defending the way. What's interesting in this passage, I'll just abbreviate, I'll just be brief about this point, but What's interesting to me about this passage is the silence on the part of the Christians. So there's nothing here. You hear nothing from Gaius and Aristarchus, who, poor guys, are dragged by this angry mob into the theater. And they're the object. They couldn't find Paul at this time. So they just take two Christians, two of Paul's associates, and make them the whipping boys, okay? But you don't hear anything from those guys. You hear nothing from Paul, although let the record show that he tried to go and help these disciples. He wanted to go make a defense. He's the one that wanted to stand in their place in order to, defend the way, defend Christ. He tried, but the disciples said, "No, Paul, it's not safe for you to go in there. We don't want you going in there. It'd be unwise. Don't do it." He gets that same advice from the Asiarchs, who are unbelievers, but they're obviously friends with Paul. They respect Paul. They're in positions of authority, even religious authority, for the promotion of this idolatry. But they're saying to Paul, "No, you don't want to go anywhere near this angry crowd. It's going to be bad. You shouldn't go." So Paul doesn't go. And the point is that you're not hearing anything from any Christian to defend himself. Instead, it's the Lord who defends his people. And how does the Lord do this? The answer is by government. By government. So the town clerk is the one who gives the defense. And I don't want you to misunderstand this. We think of town clerk as someone who, you know, gives us our fishing and hunting licenses. No, this is not what's going on here. This is like the top guy in Ephesus. This is the mayor. This is the big wig. This is the guy that would go between the city, which was a free city, and Rome. So he was a position of the highest possible authority. And he is definitely not a believer. You can see as he launches into his speech that he's defending Artemis. He's defending the role that the Ephesians have in that city as the guardians of that temple. A high responsibility to protect the integrity of the worship of Artemis. And he cites this as common knowledge, along with the fact that if you look here in verse 35, he says, men of Ephesus, who is there who doesn't know that this city, the Ephesians, is temple keeper to the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? They're guardians of this sacred stone, which established all of this in the first place. It was, by all accounts, sort of a meteor that landed in Ephesus, and people were able to make out kind of like the image of this woman, maybe, and on her chest, like on her whole torso, she had multiple breasts, and they began to deify this as the image of a goddess, the goddess Artemis, who obviously, with all those, you know, with that kind of look, she's the goddess of motherhood and of fertility. And so basically they're saying, "You guys know that we are guardians of this space turd that came and fell in our midst." Well, that's basically what it is. This is what idolatry is. I remember that movie when I was a kid that we watched called The Gods Must Be Crazy. And it all started when someone flipped an empty Coke bottle out of an airplane, and it landed in some African tribe, and they thought it was from the gods. And so same thing happens here. This space junk falls, and they think that they see this image on it, and they set up a whole culture around this goddess, and they consider themselves the guardian. And my point is that this mayor is all about that, right? He's on the side of those who believe to hold up the integrity of Artemis and recognizes his role as a keeper of the temple. But his point is, these guys have done nothing wrong. These guys have done nothing wrong. And not only that, but he says, here's the irony, There's a play on words here in this passage on the word danger. The Demetrius and the dude said, we're in danger of losing our money. And at the end of it all, this government official says, actually, we're the ones who are in danger. We're in danger of getting charged with disorderly conduct for having this riotous mob out here for no reason. Look, if these guys have done anything wrong, we've got courts for that. We've got proper procedures for that. If they've hurt you in any way, bring a formal charge against them and we'll execute it the normal way. Bottom line is, how is God defending his people? And it is God who is defending his people because his people are silent. You don't hear a thing out of a Christian in this passage. It's God that's defending them through his servant, which we read in Romans 13, the government is a servant of God to establish peace and to preserve the good and to punish the evil. This is a government official, by the grace of God, doing exactly what God has instituted that role to be. And it's a wonderful thing to happen, especially when you consider that the people of Ephesus have to defend their God. That's what they're doing when they say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're defending their God. They believe they have to defend her honor and her majesty and her name. And she, throughout this whole passage, I don't think I need to remind you, is dead silent because she's dead.
That's right.
She's nothing.
That's right.
This is much ado about nothing. And it's a strange thing when a people have to defend a God who is silent. Instead, what God does is he defends his people who are kept silent so that everything can be shown to be, there's something to this way. There is some, it's backed by God himself. It's defended by God himself. Hopefully there's been lots to encourage you as you make your way on the way. As you seek the face of the Lord for direction, as he works with your spirit by his spirit to lead you and guide you, as you go out on this way and you recognize that there are disturbances, these must come, and as you seek to live your Christian life in a way that by implication will be a disturbance to a normal pattern of living, and then to, as you make your way on this world, on this way, to not seek to distance yourself from the way, as others do, but to be an ambassador for it, a bold and brave and a workman that's not ashamed at all. And then, in terms of defending the way, and in terms of everything else that we encounter, including pandemics, we look to the God who defends us. And who fights for us and who stands for us. He is able. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's go out, back out on the way, and let's live for the glory of Christ. Amen. 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 We'll